Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
1 John chapter 5 in your Bibles, please. This morning, 1 John chapter number 5 will be our passage here. On this, our 30th message in 1 John, we come to the great and final 5th chapter of John's fiery written sermon on the authentic Christian life. The more I look at John, I would best describe his style as really a written sermon, almost as if someone were to take how he speaks and just write it down. Of course, he wrote it down. But that seems to be, if I were to describe it, his style, almost as if it really is a written sermon. To me, Paul is a little bit more writing out a letter. It's very methodical. It's very logical. John's has a logic to it, but it's different logic, almost as if you're following a spoken train of thought. And here, as we're looking at John chapter number 5 and finishing up the section here, I wonder if you've ever read a book. I hope you have. But I wonder if you've ever read a book, maybe a story of some sorts, whether it's fact or fiction. And as you've read through this particular book that's telling this story, there's all sorts of different aspects to the story that are coming into play. And you learn a little bit about this, and you learn a little bit about this, and this plot is going over here, and maybe there's a parallel plot going over here, and there's some characters doing something here, and some characters doing something over here. But then you get towards the last couple chapters, or maybe the very last chapter, and all of a sudden, this whole plot line weaves in with this plot line. And these characters connect into these characters here. And in the last chapter here, all these different parts and pieces that you've seen from all over suddenly weave in together for a grand finale finish. And in these five verses here at the beginning of the chapter, that's exactly what we have. John's been talking about this, and John's been talking about this, and John's been talking about this, and now in the last chapter, he's going to bring those together and weave them in for the grand finale of his message, the last chapter, and show you some connections, how all these different parts of the Christian life are all pulling together. These different themes are going to come together. And he's going to talk about the theme of faith, and that's one of them going through here. And he's going to show how that's connected to love, loving God and loving the brethren. Then he's going to weave that into how you live your life. In this particular section, it's obedience. And then he's going to come back to faith all over again. And they're just all woven together here. And to be honest, as I look at these first five verses, I was struggling a little bit to come up with, what do I want to focus on? What do I think he's focusing on here? I mean, is the emphasis faith? Or maybe it's love. Or maybe it's obedience. Maybe it's faith again. But to be honest here, John is weaving them all together here. And so all of them are things that he is emphasizing again and again and again, trying to show how they're all connected. And we've seen that the authentic Christian life for John, the authentic Christian life is largely made up of three things. It's made up of right believing, that's faith. It's made up of right living, that's obedience. And it's made up of right loving. Here it's loving God and loving the brethren. And John is weaving these three themes together here in these verses to show you this, how the Christian life works. How does the Christian life work? Now you see on your notes page there that I've put a triangle. Because perhaps you could understand John's train of thought by thinking of a triangle or a Christmas tree. And down at the bottom is faith here. And John's going to start off in verse number 1 talking about faith. And he's going to march up one side of that triangle. And he's going to tell you that faith comes out in your love for God. And your love for God comes out in your love for the brethren. And that's kind of at the top of the triangle there, your love for the brethren. And then he's going to come back down the other side and he's going to say, well, your love for the brethren, that is shown by your love for God. And your love for God is obvious in your obedience to God. And he says the only reason that you can obey God is because of your faith. And so he starts with faith, goes up the triangle, back down the triangle, and he says it all ends with faith. Or maybe if that illustration doesn't help you to connect, maybe the picture of a train going in a circle. John is a person who deals in circles. And he starts off in verse number 1 with talking about your faith. And yet John is a man about proof. He's a man of certainty. He's a man who wants you to understand that you can know that you have eternal life. So certainty. And so here is a person, he's talking about faith, and they're saying, well, how do I know that I really have faith? And John brings it out in the first part there by saying, well, you know you have faith because the ultimate there is love of God and love for the brethren. You say, well, how do I know that I love the brethren? Well, you know you love the brethren because you love God. How do I know that I love God? You know you love God because you keep His commandments. Well, how do I know? How am I possibly going to be able to keep the commandments? Because you have faith in Christ. And so the train goes in a circle here. John is a person who deals in circles, and he encompasses all of these different truths here in these first five verses here. He's dealt heavily with the importance of what you believe. That's at the first part of chapter number 4. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's born in the flesh. He's the Son of God. Then he deals with the important theme of loving God in chapter 4, verses 7, down through verse number 19, and even through the end of the chapter, he's dealing with love of God. And yet at the end of the chapter, he weaves in this thought in verse number 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. And so he weaves in that part about obedience as well. And so all of these different themes are things that he's talked about, and now he wants to show you how they all come together here, and how the Christian life works. Now, notice the triangle, notice the train in the circle here. Let's read these five verses again this morning. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now as you look at this passage, these verses here, I want your hearts to soar with excitement and thrill over what you have because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You ought to be excited. Listen, faith is making a difference. Faith is changing your life. It's sending you up the one side of the triangle. And as you come back down, you see it's all sourced in faith. It starts and ends in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ought to be excited about it. You ought to be challenged in your love for the brethren. You ought to be challenged in these verses to love God. You ought to be challenged about your obedience to God as well. And so John is going to weave these themes together. To be honest, it was my goal to preach on these five verses, but as I wrote it out, I figured we'd be here for another extra hour or so today. So I split it into two messages, and we'll see part of it this week and part of it next week. So I want you to see today, this first part, as we're going up the triangle, we're just going to do the first half of the triangle, if you would, and you're going to see a faith that produces a love for the brethren. And then next week, we'll start here with the love for the brethren, and we'll see that a love for the brethren comes back down here to being produced by faith. We'll see the other side of the triangle here. And so I want you to notice these themes, and I want you to be challenged about faith. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to be challenged today to put your faith and trust in Christ. Faith in Him is a wonderful thing. You need to be challenged again about loving the brethren. We thought we were done with loving the brethren, but no, John wants to hit it again here. You need to be challenged about your obedience to God and your love for God as well. And so our truth that we want you to consider today is this, as a believer, show your love for the brethren by loving God and keeping His commandments. Father, I thank You for the Word. I thank You for its truth that it brings out. And Father, You have some incredible truths that we need to hear, that our lives need to be changed by understanding. And so I'm asking that Your Spirit of God would work through me, that I might be a clean and usable vessel here this morning. I'm asking that Your Spirit would speak to the hearts of everyone under the sound of my voice here this morning, that they would hear Your Word and be challenged to do what it has to say, that we might enjoy the faith and love others and obey You as we should. So do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John has six trains of thought, if you will, six coaches in that circling train, if you will. And we're going to look at three of them here this week and three of them next week so that you understand them. I don't have them fancy out for you here today in some alliterated form, but I just want you to walk through the truths with me. Truth number one, we see from verse number one, faith brings love, love for God the Father. He says this in the first part of verse number one, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, by chapter number 5, John is using terms that we know very well. He is using terms about faith and belief in Christ. He's using expressions such as being born of God, things that he talked about in the past, terms such as loving the brethren. He's using everything that he's already explained to us, everything that we already understand. Now he's just putting it together for us. And he wants to start out with what is foundational. And so he talks about in verse number 1, whosoever believes. This morning I want to remind you that faith is the foundational element of the Christian life. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say whosoever is baptized. He doesn't say whosoever is confirmed. He doesn't say whosoever joined the church. He doesn't say whoever put lots of money in the offering plate. Now those things are good things. Things that you ought to do, but those are not things that give you a relationship with God. Those are not things that give you a road to heaven. Those are things that we do because we have a relationship with God. It starts with belief. It starts with your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, here he uses, in verse number 1, the expression of believing or faith. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse number 2, he says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Here it's belief, there it's confession, and you say, well, which one is it? Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Belief and confession, there are two ways of describing the same thing, because what you believe in the heart comes out with your mouth here. You believe it inside. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You believe that God became flesh for us. You believe it and you confess it. You're willing to speak it out. You're willing to identify and say, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the requirement that he describes here. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ is the word that you see in the Old Testament often used for the word Messiah. The Messiah was this promised one, this one that the Old Testament gave so many different promises for, and people were looking forward with anticipation to the coming of the Messiah. As you walk through the Old Testament from the very first book in Genesis chapter number 3, here was the situation where people had sinned, Adam and Eve had sinned, and yet God promised that one of their descendants there someday would, though he would be bruised in his heel by Satan, he would crush the head of the serpent there. And there was instilled in them a hope, an anticipation, a promise that some human being, that some human descendant of theirs would crush the head of the tempter. The promises continued some 600 years later, as Jude records for us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where God promised that Enoch, that God himself would show up on the scene to bring judgment upon the wicked. And so here there's a promise that it's going to be some aspect of a human deliverer, and yet there's an aspect in which it is going to be divine as well, as the Lord himself would come with 10,000s of saints to bring judgment upon evil. Time progressed and marched on to Genesis chapter number 12, where God promised to Abraham that in Abraham's family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That somehow in a descendant of Abraham, in an Israelite, in a Jew, in a Hebrew, there would be some one of their descendants that would bless all the families of the earth. And God is narrowing it down now, not just from Adam and Eve, to now Abraham's family. Time passes to Genesis chapter 49, and we discover that it's going to come through the tribe of Judah, specifically of the nation of Israel. Furthermore, we get into 2 Samuel chapter number 7, and we understand it's not just through the tribe of Judah, but it's through David's family. David's going to have a son that's going to rule and reign forever. He's going to be a king, and kings were anointed. The name Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. We read on to Deuteronomy chapter number 18. We find from Moses' lips that not only is he going to be a king, but a prophet, one of their own, a Jew, and yet a prophet is going to become. What was a prophet? A prophet was someone whose back was to God, as it were, and therefore had a message out to the people. He carried God's words, and Jesus Christ is the word of life. Prophets were anointed as well. David goes on and he tells us that he's not only going to be the king and a prophet, but he's going to be a priest. And the priest, as it were, his back was to the people, and he was representing the people unto God there. That anointed priest, that propitiatory sacrifice that John tells us about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And yet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that this Messiah, this anointed one, is the suffering servant who's going to suffer and die for your sins and my sins. And the Old Testament tells us all of these things about the Messiah.
It tells us all these things about the one who is coming, that he's going to be man, yet he's going to be God, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be king, he's going to be prophet, he's going to be priest, he's going to suffer for your sins and for my sins. That's the Messiah. And John says, listen, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah, do you believe all of that? Do you believe what the Old Testament scriptures taught? That the person, Jesus of Nazareth, they're born that we celebrated this past week, he's the Messiah promised from the Old Testament. And when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are believing that. You are believing that he is the Messiah of God. He is the Christ. And you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now John tells us that for every person that believes, something is true of them. Notice verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now this is an incredible little phrase to use here. I believe that what John is trying to do is emphasizing that something is true of every person who has put their faith in Christ. Yet there is some that look at the wording that is described here. The expression could be translated, everyone that is that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. They want to use it as a proof text for Calvinism that sometime in the past, as if you put your faith in Christ, yet before that somehow, you were born of God. I don't believe that's the teaching of Scripture, that you can be born of God before you place your faith and trust in God, that somehow God zaps you here in advance so that you will become born of God and then you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in fact, the translation that is brought out here in verse number 1 is a very good translation because it brings out the sense that John is bringing out. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and I come up to you and I say, listen, have you believed that Jesus is the Christ? And you say, well, yes, I have. I said, well, then you have been born of God. I'm just stating a fact. You have been born of God. That's what John is doing here. He's saying, listen, there's a fact that's true of you. There's a fact with ongoing results. You have been born of God. It's a done deal here. He is emphasizing those results. And he's saying, listen, there's a change that took place in your life because you put your faith and trust in him. The manward side of it is faith in Christ. And the Godward side of it is then you're born again. And he brought out this truth, perhaps across the page in your text, it is in mine, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And John is emphasizing, listen, there's some fundamental change that takes place. When you believe upon Jesus Christ, you're born again, and God now resides in you. Something is different about your life. There's a huge change that takes place in you because God lives inside of you. You have that spiritual birth. And John is trying to point that out. He's going to talk about loving God, and he's going to talk about loving the brethren. And John wants you to understand from the very beginning, you don't love God, and you don't love the brethren just because of you. You don't love them just because you're a really nice guy. You're a really loving lady here. You're just a really loving person. No, no, no. The reason that you love other people and you do the rest of what he's talking about is because all the way back there, you put your faith in Christ and you were born again. And God moved in. And there's a fundamental change that took place here. God is at work in your heart. He's at work in your life. And this morning you ought to be excited about your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what it produced. You ought to be excited about the fact that you are born again. And it's not just an empty expression that people used. But no, listen, God is born in me. Something has changed. This time of year people get colds, they get sniffles, they get coughs, things like that. And maybe you take some sort of medicine. Maybe you take something like Benadryl. And your nose is just running, and you've got to be around people, and you're kind of plugged up there, you've got that stuffy feeling, and you're just trying to get past all that. And so you take some Benadryl so that you can quit being like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer with your red nose and everything like that, and you try to stop up that nose. And so you take some medicine, and this is great, and your nose stops dripping. But you didn't get the non-drowsy kind. And after a while, man, you're just kind of fighting it off, and after a while, your family knows that you're just not thinking straight, you just need to go to bed. And all of a sudden, your whole behavior changes because, man, you took some medicine that wasn't non-drowsy and you're tired. And the whole way you act is different because something got inside of you, some medicine got inside of you. What John is saying is something's inside of you. It ought to change the whole way you live. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, something different inside of you. You're born of God here. God's life is residing in you. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ God lives inside of him, something is different. And I would ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Has there been a time in which you have said, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah that is taught about in the pages of Scripture. I believe that Jesus is God the Son here, and my faith and trust is in Him alone for my salvation. And this morning, friend, if you've never done that, you need to put your faith and trust in Him, because faith has wonderful change in your life. If you have done it, Christian, your heart ought to soar for all of the great blessings that are here. Now, John, as he goes from this first point to his second point, assumes something. He assumes, if you can see chapter 4, verse number 19, he assumes this verse. We love him because he first loved us. John just assumes the fact that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're born of God, you're born again, and it produces in you a love for God. It just does. God loves you. You receive His love. That's verse number 16. You believe His love, the love of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. And as a result, you love God in return. He's going to assume that when he goes to his second point. Look at the rest of verse number 1. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. John comes in here and there's almost as if there's a nagging question on his mind, and he's saying, listen, how do we know that we've placed our faith in Christ? How do we know that we're really Christians? How do we know that we're really born of God? Here's the proof in the pudding. Here's the evidence that's naturally going to flow from your life. You're going to love all those people that have been born of God. You're born of God, you claim that you've put your faith in Christ and you're born of God, then the evidence, the outflow of that is going to be this. You're going to love other people who are born of God. That's the evidence. And so number 2, love for the Father brings love for the children. Love for the Father brings love for the children. And what he's saying ties right back to verse number 20 in the previous chapter. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And John's coming in here and he's saying, listen, you want to claim that you have a relationship with God, you want to claim that you've got all that, then it's going to come out in your love for the brethren. You want to claim that you have a love for the Father, then you ought to be loving the Father's kids. It's a very logical thing. You love the dad, then you ought to love the dad's kids. You wouldn't do anything to harm his kids, would you? Then you ought to love the brethren. You ought to love other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, do you claim to be a Christian? Do you claim that you have a faith and yet at home you treat other brothers and sisters in Christ like dirt? Do you claim to be a Christian and yet do nothing to actively love other people in Christ? Says John, or John says, listen, that's not possible here. You have to love the brethren. He said that for us back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 10. In this the children of God are manifest. How do you know if they're really a child of God? How are they made manifest, made clear? He says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. How do I know I've been born of God? It's going to come out in your love for other people who've been born of God. That's his second truth. We're going to spend the rest of our time in the third truth that he has here. Number 3, love for the children, then, is obvious for love for the Father and obedience to the Father. I want you to grasp this truth here. Love for the children, those other people that are born of God, is obvious in this. Obedience and love for the Father. So here's the flow of thought. How do I know that I've been born of God? Well, I know that I've been born of God because it comes out in my love for the brethren. Yeah, but how do I know I'm really loving the brethren? I mean, you've just read through chapter number 4, and John has just been waxing eloquent on the importance of loving the brethren. I mean, he's just been pounding on this subject, and after a while you kind of have that uncomfortable feeling and think, I don't know if am I doing a good job of loving the brethren or not? Do I love them enough? I mean, I have enough emotion? I mean, what am I doing? How do I know if I'm really loving the brethren? How can I tell? And John says, here is the way, the exact way that you can tell. He gives you two ways to measure up your love for the brethren. First of all, you love the brethren by loving God. Notice what he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Here it is. Number 1, when we love God. How do I know if I'm really loving the brethren like I should be? The question is this. How is your love for God? Now, to be honest, this is really a surprising answer to me. This isn't something that I really would have anticipated, because earlier John said it this way. He flipped it around, right? He said, well, if you really love God, then you'll love the brethren. Now he says, well, if you really love the brethren, you're going to love God. Well, which one is it? Yes, it's both of them. It's like a mathematical equation. It goes this way, this equals this, but this also equals this back as well. How do you know that you love God? It comes out in loving the brethren. How do you know that you love the brethren? It comes out in your love for God. That's how we love the brethren. Listen, how many times have you heard people when they're talking about marriages and they're talking about marriage counseling and how to help your family, and they say, listen, if you want to work on your relationship with your children, if you really want to love your children, if you really want to invest in your children and show a great deal of love for your children, the greatest thing that you can do to love your children is to love your spouse. The greatest thing that you can do for loving your kids is to love their mother, to love their husband, or love their father there, to love your spouse like you ought to do. That is the greatest way to show it. And John is saying the exact same thing here. Do you want to love the kids? Do you want to love the brothers and sisters here? The greatest thing that you can do that is to love their dad.
Love God there. Listen, I want you to think about that this morning. You're looking at your life and you're saying, listen, am I loving the brethren like I ought to? Listen, you need to look at your life and evaluate, how is your love for God?
How is your love for God?
Because listen, it has a huge difference. It makes a huge difference. It makes a huge change in your investment in other people, your relationship with God. Listen, in my own life, if I don't have a prayer life with God, if I don't have a devotional love with God so that I sit down and pray with God, do you know that that impacts you?
Do you know that then I don't pray for you like I ought to? You don't pray for other people like you ought to, simply because you don't love God and have a prayer life with Him like you ought to have with Him. You don't pray for the brethren as you ought to.
Listen, if you don't have quiet time and you're not in this book and you're not reading through the book of Proverbs sometimes and you get some wisdom on how to deal with situations and deal with problems, you're not going to be loving the brethren like you should. You're not going to have the answers for them like you ought to have, because you don't love God and spend time in His Word, reading His Word, so that you have the answers that you need to help other people here. God's Word gives you those answers. Listen, your love for the brethren is impacted by your own walk with God, or your lack thereof here. If you don't have your devotions every day of the week, you're impacting the other people. If you don't have some time every day in your life where you get alone with this book and spend some time with this God in prayer and in reading this book, it's not just affecting you, it's affecting other people. And how many Christians are going through this life and they're saying, listen, if I don't have devotions, it just impacts me. If I don't spend any time with God, it's going to impact me. And that is not the case. John wants you to understand, listen, when you don't spend time with God and you don't love God as you ought to love Him here, other people are impacted as well. They're not getting the benefit of it because your spiritual life is lukewarm and pathetic and cold. And you need to get on fire for God. You need to draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. If God seems like He's miles away, it wasn't God that moved, it was me. And if I will simply spend some time with God, getting my heart right with Him, oh, how that'll change some things. We need to be challenged here at the end of this year. We need to be challenged at the beginning of this year to love God and have a fervent love for Him in our hearts and lives. And listen, this is an incredibly important thing, because there's many people in our culture and there are many people in churches today that think Christianity, if you boil it all down, is about loving people. And yes, that is so very important. I'm not minimizing that as well at all. But they would say, listen, it's all about loving people, and it's all about social things, and it's all about helping other people. It's all about social ethics and interpersonal things. And they ultimately view Christianity as all about that. And John says, listen, you cannot rightly love people if you do not, first of all, love God as you ought to be. Here are several quotations, and I want you to just listen to them. I apologize for reading them, but here some of them are, and I hope that they will jar some thoughts. One person said this: men are loved rightly and duly when God stands first. Someone else says, only someone who is on fire with the love of his Maker can be said to love his fellow human beings in the right way. The gospel cannot be reduced to a kind of benign humanism with a horizontal but no vertical direction. Our love for each other is beautiful, ennobling, but tinged with sadness and ultimately tragic, apart from the love of God. Someone else said, the surest way to fail in responsibility to love for others is to come up short in your love for God.
That's why the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is one of the huge miscalculations of nominal Christians in our world today, that they suppose that being nice to other people is the adequate expression of their faith. As long as I'm nice to other people, that's good enough. And John says, no, it's not. You show your love for brethren by loving God as you ought. Here's a jarring statement. If God means little to you, people will become worthless to you. That's an incredible statement. If God means nothing to you, people will become worthless to you. Someone else said, listen, your prospects of the future, and they're talking about, you know, eternity, where you're going to spend eternity. Your prospects of the future for people who manage to attain a high standard of humanitarian expression, but do so without reference to Christ, their prospects are no brighter. You can do all sorts of good things to help the masses and love all sorts of people and do all sorts of things to help people, but if you don't have a love for God, your eternity would be really much in question here. People cannot claim to love other people if they are not loving God. You don't think that you'll be successful loving your Christian wife if you don't spend any time with God every day. Don't think that you'll be successful loving your brothers and sisters in the home if you don't have your own relationship with God right in your own heart and life. Don't think that you can walk into Sunday school and walk into church and minister in all these different areas when you don't have any relationship with God in your own heart and life first. Don't think it's going to go well. Don't think that you can love the brethren as you fully ought to when you aren't right with God in and of yourselves. We've got to have a passion for God. We've got to have a love for God. We've got to spend time with God. We've got to enjoy singing His praises. We've got to have our hearts warmed with the things of God here and serving God with our lives. And this is a reason why these leadership qualifications that we've talked about here this last year in our bulletin here have been so important, because we want leaders that have a heart for God, and that heart for God will cause a love for the brethren, a willingness to serve in the local church and help out as they ought to help out. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. You see, the love of God produces the right love for the brethren. Henry Martin was a missionary a couple hundred years ago, and Henry had already done more than his fair share, I guess you might say, humanly speaking, in serving as a missionary. He'd been in India, and the doctors had advised him that because of the heat there in India, he needed really to be in some place cooler, and yet he chose to go to Persia. The doctor says, well, if the heat in India is going to be bad, the heat in Persia is going to be far worse. But he was determined to go to Persia. He went there. He wanted to go and translate the Bible. And so he got to Persia. And as soon as he was there, he studied the language quickly. I can't imagine doing this. He studied the language quickly. He translated the New Testament and Psalms in 9 months. Incredible feat. But he was told that in order to take that New Testament and Psalms and be able to circulate it throughout Persia, he had to get the permission from the leadership there of the country of Persia, the Shah. And so Henry here, with his health deteriorating, traveled some 600 miles through the Persian heat there to get to the Shah and to be able to get permission there to circulate his New Testament and Psalms. But he was denied permission to see the Shah. He turned around then and traveled another 400-mile trip to the British ambassador, who gave his credentials to him and said, this is all I can do is give you my credentials. You'll have to take care of it as yourself. So Henry turned around and made the 400-mile trip back through the desert, back through the heat there, to get to the Shah's place of residence where he could talk to him. He would travel at night because it was cooler, and he would rest during the day, protected only by a narrow strip of cloth stretched out to give him some shade and some relief from the intense heat. Finally, he made it to the Shah, and he got permission to circulate the New Testament and the Psalms. And 10 days later, in 1812, he died. Shortly before his death, he penned these words in his diary. I sat and thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God. In my solitude, my companion, my friend, and my comforter. What was it that would drive Henry Martin to be willing to do so much else for these other people? Was it love for them? Sure. But at its depth, it was love for him. It was love for God. Listen, how do I know that I love the brethren? Because I have a red-hot relationship with my God, and my relationship with God will directly impact my love for the brethren. The greatest thing that you can do as a Christian to love the brethren in our church is you make sure that your heart is right with God, that every day you spend time with God. It gives them a second and final truth I want you to see from verse number 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, number 2, and keep His commandments. You love the brethren by your love for God, and you love your brethren by obeying God. This is that third train of thought. This is right living, that this is obedience that He is weaving in here. Now, if you wanted to say, listen, the way that you can prove that you love the brethren is by obeying God's commands, would you say it that way? I don't know that I would express it the way John does in either one of these statements in verse number 2. But John does express it this way. And it makes so much sense when you begin to think about it. I want you to think about it, first of all, scripturally. It just makes sense. God gives two commandments to life if you want to boil it all down. Number 1, you love God. And number 2, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're obeying His commandments. Even scripturally, it makes sense. I want you to think about it logically for a moment here. You know, the definition of what it really means to love the brethren, to love other people, is brought out in the commands of God. It's the commands of God that tell you, listen, you don't steal from other people. And you know what? When you obey that command, you're loving the brethren. It's the commands of God that tell you to honor your parents. And when you love your brethren, you're going to honor your parents. It's the commands of God that say, don't kill. And so when you obey that, you're loving them. You're obeying the command to love your Christian wife. And so you're loving the brethren. You obey the command to treat your Christian employees properly. And therefore, you're loving the brethren. The love of the brethren is fleshed out. It is brought out. You can tell, you can measure and gauge your love for the brethren by the different commands. It's the commands that tell you in Colossians chapter 3, don't blaspheme other people. Don't speak evil of other people. It's the commands of God in Colossians chapter 3 that say don't lie to other people. It's the commands that say be forgiving and forbearing with other people. It's the commands of God that tell you how you're supposed to live. And logically speaking, it only makes sense that when we obey those commands and treating people the way God wants us to treat them, that then we are loving the brethren. God's command, even in Hebrews chapter number 10, about the importance of being in God's house. You love the brethren by obeying that command. And I wonder this morning, have you ever considered how much my disobedience or your disobedience impacts the brethren? You can gauge your love for the brethren by whether or not you're obeying these commands. Have you ever thought about how much your obedience or disobedience is impacting other brethren? As a dad, this is a sobering thing. As a dad, there are times in which I can really just mess up. I can really just lose my perspective. I could be lazy. I could do that which is wrong. And there are so many different times in which I look at it and I see that the effects of my disobedience and the things that I don't do right are brought out in the lives of my children. I was a youth pastor for 9 years, and I see this over and over again, that parents, and yes, this is one of my soapboxes, but if parents take a vacation on God and they walk away from God, and sometime in the future, they recover, but in that time, the seeds were sown in their children, that their children think their relationship with God is no longer important, and maybe they'll have a little bit of spirituality, but I shudder to think where their grandchildren will spend eternity. Because clear back here, mom and dad said, it's not that big of a deal. Their disobedience impacts the lives of other people. And logically speaking, it only makes sense that your love for the brethren is brought out in how you obey God's commands. I want you to think about it practically for just a moment. I want you to think about it practically. Listen, here's a time in which you stay up too late on Saturday night for whatever reason, and Saturday morning comes along and you say, man, I'm just tired, and I just don't feel like going to church today. And I'll be honest, I really believe it's a biblical command. Not because God is trying to twist your arm, not because God just says, well, it's a to-do list that you check off. I went to church, I fulfilled my time from 9:30 to 10:45, but I'm done, I did that for the week. But God wants you to be in church so that you can learn from Him and invest in other people. So I sleep in, and I don't go to church in the morning, and I disobey that command, that direction from God. Do you know I cannot love the brethren in church that day? my disobedience to God has literally kept me from loving other brethren. I can't go up to them and say, listen, how was your week? Is there any way that I can pray to you? I can't teach a Sunday school class that day and invest in the lives of other people. I can't invest in the lives of other brethren simply because I didn't obey God. As a pastor, this is the case. As a pastor, when I stand up to preach, I want the power of God upon me. I want the Holy Spirit to work through me. But let's say that I want to live carnally for a week. Let's say that I want to go out and do whatever I want to do. And as a result, when I stand in the pulpit to preach, I don't have God's blessing upon my life. I don't have His power upon my life. I disobeyed God. And because of it, you suffer when you hear me preach. Now, maybe you suffer anyway when you hear me preach, but you suffer. Your life as the brethren is impacted because of my disobedience. Two people in the congregation have a fight. They have some sort of disagreement. They have something and they won't rectify it. They won't get back together here. They won't take care of the matter here. And as a result, there are people that will say, hey, listen, I'm not going to be involved because I might be around that person and I'm not going to be involved. I'm not going to come. I'm not going to attend. I'm not going to get involved here. And as a result, the brethren are impacted because one person will not obey. What about modesty? 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9 talks about the importance of a lady dressing modestly with shamefacedness and sobriety here. Modesty is what's respectable. Modesty is what is appropriate. Modesty and shamefacedness have to refer to what might bring shame or how it might impact others. And the point of the passage there in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 9 is this, that when a person comes to the house of God, their attention is to be drawn to the Lord. Their attention is to be drawn to the Lord. But if a lady dresses in such a way as attention is drawn to her body and to her figure because she doesn't dress immodestly, she is stealing the attention from God and drawing it unto herself. And yes, there is an incredible obligation of men, we men, to obey God and watch where our eyes are. But there's an incredible responsibility upon 1 Timothy chapter number 2 for the ladies to dress modestly. And if they don't obey that commandment, it can have an effect on the brethren. Listen, God gives the command here as well for tithing. He gives the incredible command for giving of your substance unto the Lord and investing of Him in Him with the first fruits of all your increase. But here's a person who won't obey that command. They won't give unto the Lord. And so as a result, is there enough teaching material to have in the church? Is there enough Sunday school material that's there? Maybe that they could hire somebody else to help out with the things in the church. Maybe we could have more outreach materials. Maybe we could have more programs. Maybe we could have more church fellowships. But because somebody won't obey the command to tithe, the love of the brethren is impacted. Now I just want you to think about it practically speaking. It makes sense that you can gauge your love for the brethren by whether or not you're obeying God and His commandments. Love of the brethren isn't a feeling. Love of the brethren isn't walking in and just saying, I've got an emotion to you. No, John is saying love is action. Love is sacrifice. Love is ministering to the benefit of other people. That's real love here. It's obeying the commandments of God. Disobedience is so selfish because it not only hurts me, but it hurts all of the brethren that are out there as well. And this morning, maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to your hearts and you've been struggling with an area of disobedience. You've been struggling with some area that you've been coddling and you've been hanging on to. And now you need to have your eyes open and say, listen, this isn't just affecting me. This is affecting my family. This is affecting my church. And this is affecting the community. This is affecting other believers. My sin affects so many people. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded of the fact that, listen, my relationship with God needs to warm up a little bit here. And it's because it's not just affecting me, but it's affecting my family and it's affecting my church as well. Because your love for the brethren is shown in your love for God and your keeping of God's commandments. When the Great War broke out, the Australian Commonwealth sent word to Great Britain that they wanted to do all that they could help, that they could do to help Great Britain. What is it that you need? They said to Great Britain. And Great Britain said, we need ships. Well, Australia, they didn't make ships, and they really didn't know how to make ships, and so they got a great idea. Instead of making ships, let's go out, we're farmers, and let's go out and let's raise grain. So they went out and they prepared the soil and they sowed the seed and they gathered harvest. We'll feed Great Britain instead. And so they gathered all the harvest in together and they took it down to the shore, down to the docks and just brought massive bags of grain and sat it down there by the shore just waiting for those ships to come and get the grain and take it back to Great Britain. But the ships never came because what they needed was ships. And as a result, mice got into all that grain that was just sitting there, and these mice then who had carried diseases and spread the diseases throughout that part of Australia, affecting people's eyesights, and some people even becoming blind. Why? Because they didn't obey what they were asked to do, and it affected everybody else. How many times we as Christians, God says, listen, you need to obey this area, and we don't, and so many people are affected. How do you know that you're born again? Because you love the brethren. How do I know the love? I love the brethren? Because I have a red-hot relationship with my God and because I obey His commandments.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.